As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we go through Bible study. We have a Sabbath Bible study, and we've been going through the book of Revelation. Last time, we began Revelation 11, when I optimistically thought I might cover the whole chapter. We used to have a little dog that always seemed to... Whenever there was food around, he just looked expectantly like he might just get some. And he'd stand there and his tail would wag, and Evelyn called him ever hopeful. And I think when it comes to covering Bible studies, they might call me ever hopeful to be able to do that. But let's go back into Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Revelation 11, chapter 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and all those who worship there." I covered that in detail last time. I won't go over it again. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, we covered that in some detail. Sackcloth, by the way, is often associated with the prophets. I didn't mention that last time. But I thought I'd bring out that one point. Now, let's pick it up. We began verse 4, but let's pick it up again at the beginning of verse 4. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God. Margin says that the majority text has Lord of the earth. Let's go to Zechariah 4 as we did last time. Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament, chapter 4. And again, review that section, because all people who read this recognize this relates back to Zechariah chapter 4. So let's just look at Zechariah 4 again. Let's start with verses 1 to 6. "And the angel who talked with me came back, wakened me, as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with the bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps.'" Okay? "Two olive trees are by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left." So we're described here a type of a seven-branch candelabra that was used in the temple. And you can read about it in Ezekiel 37, verses 17 and so on. Sansino says it in the Hebrew, the seven pipes is repeated, which to them is an indication that there are seven pipes to each lamp. That would mean an inexhaustible supply of oil. And the two olive trees here also produce oil without human effort. We don't have the wine press or the olive press. It just has the tree, and then it goes to the bowl, and then it goes there. So we have a lampstand. What was pictured is a lampstand supplied with oil from a bowl above it and an olive tree on each side of the bowl or the lamp. Verse 3 seems to indicate that the two olive trees are on the left and right of the bowl. Verse 11 points to the fact that the trees are on either side of the lampstand. So they're probably on either side of both. And it's, you know, they're maybe taller than the two. Sonsino says that the picture is that the trees supply oil to the bowl, and the bowl supplies oil through the seven pipes of the candlestick. So the oil comes from the tree into the bowl, and then from the bowl into the lamp. Now, he said... verse 2 again. "And he said, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the side of the stand," you'll see stand is in italics, "seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me and answered said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And he said, 'No, my Lord.' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.' Now, it's very interesting here. These words, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, they are addressed specifically to Zerubbabel. Notice that. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. You can see that in Haggai verses 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, a point is being made, and we need to understand it, that God's work in any age is accomplished by his power and not by human effort. That is an important lesson for us really to understand. We do tend to understand it on one level, but then we get back to another level where we don't understand it quite as well when it comes to the practical. We understand it in theory, but in my experience, we don't understand it as well in practice. That God's work in any age is accomplished by his power, not by human efforts. Nevertheless, having said that, God does make use of human instruments to accomplish his will, but it's still his power that's doing it. Now, let's go to over to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, and there's more there that I won't go over. Then I answered and said to him, what are these olive trees? Now, that's what we're talking about in Revelation chapter 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? Now, notice there it's on the lampstand, it's right and left, so it must be both. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the golden of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? What are these things? So he saw a picture of olive branches over the bowl dripping oil. No human involved. Let me read that again. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and of its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Now, two anointed ones. The literal Hebrew is sons of oil. You know, God calls things the son of. And he says, they're sons of oil. Sonsino says, Zerubbabel and Joshua, which are mentioned in the preceding and subsequent verses, Zerubbabel and Joshua represent the royal line of David. Zerubbabel was of the line of David, and Joshua was the priest. He was of the line of Aaron. And they represent the two royal lines. And they say in their commentary, these are channels by which Israel, symbolized by the lamp, is kept supplied by the divine spirit symbolized by the law, by the oil. So they see it as the two channels of the two families. And God does talk about that in Jeremiah, of the two families that he's chosen, the descendants of David in particular, and the sons of Aaron in particular, of Levi. So it goes down there. Now, perhaps, you know, they're not thinking of two witnesses in the New Testament, but perhaps two witnesses would be a son of David and a son of Aaron. But the verses below may suggest something else. I'm just saying that that's how they see that back in Zechariah. Now, as I mentioned last time, although the lampstand mentioned in Zechariah has seven lamps, there's only one lampstand, where in Revelation, two lampstands. We'll go back to Revelation. Some think the two candlesticks in Revelation, he said, verse 4 of Revelation 11, if you go back to there again, these are the two olive trees. Now, it seems to be speaking specifically of Zechariah prophecy, and you'll find every commentary mentions it. And the two lampstands. Now, the Zechariah one's only got one lampstand with seven lamps. And the two lampstands standing before God, the God or the Lord of the earth. And again, that's the same reference to the very phraseology back in Zechariah, before the Lord or the God of the whole earth. Some think the two candlesticks of Revelation refer to two of the angels of the seven churches. The seven churches are pictured as seven candlesticks, each represented. But as I said last time, I don't know. I do not know. We'll have to wait and see. And the phrase to stand before God means to serve as his representative. And you'll see that in Exodus 18:18 and in Ezekiel 44:15, where that phrase is used. Okay, let's go on to verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Strong language. These have power. Now, in verse 3, when the word power is there, you'll find it's put in italics because the word power isn't actually in verse 3. It's implied, and that's why they put it in, but it isn't there. However, in verse 5 and verse 6, it is the word is there, and it is the word exousia. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, that is most unusual. Power here, as I said, is exousia, which means, and I've mentioned this in the past, the power of choice, liberty to do as one pleases. It means they can decide for themselves what plagues to hit. Now, this is the same power God demonstrated through Moses and Elijah, where Moses, the mediator of the Mount Sinai covenant, nation builder, turned the waters to blood. He said, power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as his desire. There were several plagues mentioned back there with Moses. Elijah destroyed the false prophets and with fire was called down and turned Israel back to God. Now, it may be that these two witnesses have even more power than was given to Moses and Elijah, because it does not appear that Moses could just call down any plague at any time. And it doesn't appear that Elijah could do that either. Now, maybe we don't know something, but it seems most unusual just to give them, to delegate them plagues, delegate to them. Why would God do this? If we look at Revelation 9, which in my Bible is on the same, it's back just a bit, but on the same page, Revelation 9 and verse 20, you may have to turn a page, probably not more. Revelation 9 and verse 20, when we saw up to the sixth trumpet, all the things that happened up to the sixth trumpet, which we covered in detail, it says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, and stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. The world took basically no notice whatsoever of the first six trumpet plagues. They said, no, this, God's not here. This isn't God's hand. It's just coincidence. Like we're having an unprecedented amount of troubles these days. It just seems to me, it reminds me of the phrases back in Deuteronomy 32 where he says, I will heap disasters on them. I mean, it just seems to be we're having an increase in disasters and troubles. Now, again, in our secular age, people don't look at it that way. They'll say, no, it isn't God's hand, nothing to do with it. It's all caused by greedy Americans and fossil fuels. There is no God, he's dead. Let's party on. So before the seventh trumpet, which indicates God's personal intervention, which is very powerful and very strong, it seems that God gives mankind another opportunity to acknowledge his power and him and his power over the earth. These two witnesses can predict droughts. They say, there's going to be a drought over here. And then it happens. And they can say, well, and when waters were, when and where waters were turned to blood? Next Monday, this happens. And specific plagues of any kind. Now, how about a hurricane with a counterclockwise rotation? Or how about two hurricanes side by side, one going each way? Or what about spelling out a word across the sea? I'm just speculating, plagues of any kind they want, if that's what it actually means, if we understand that correctly. The point, from what I understand, no one but God could predict such things are going to happen and then bring them to pass. No one but God could do that. And it's like God is letting people know, look, these are my servants, and they can tell you what's going to happen. And it happens. No one but God could say such things are coming and then bring them to pass. And anything that they call down will be mild compared to God himself stepping in with the seventh trumpet. Be mild by comparison. The heavens and the earth itself, it says, will be shaken. I mean, plagues are far less than that. Also, society today, and it's especially coming from Europe, and Americans are increasingly buying it, they are working to stamp out the death penalty. They're working very hard to do that. That is happening more and more. God said, the wages of sin is death. Now, he's merciful, he's patient, but he wasn't kidding. So if anyone attacks these servants of God, it says they are devoured by fire from their mouths. And if verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So if anyone attacks these servants of God, they are devoured. Those who seek to kill will be killed. This is an indication of the judgment of God that's coming upon the earth, and an awareness that God is there and God is working through these two servants. There's something we need to understand that is not generally understood. Throughout the Bible, God's judgments are commensurate with the crime. The Latins call this lex talionis, Latin for the law of retaliation. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2? Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. That's lex talionis. It's the fair retribution. And with the same, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's an ominous statement by Jesus Christ, but it's also lex talionis. How many times does he say, well, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's patient, he's merciful, but he's not mocked. Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is just how it is. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's lex talionis. And that's New Testament. We know in the Old Testament it says everyone's judged according to their works. And it says that according in the New Testament too. The Apostle Paul writes that several times. Well, Romans 2, for example. But it's the principle that's there. Now, God is merciful. He delays it. And he doesn't always bring the death penalty, because Jesus paid the death penalty. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, the child died. But David was spared death himself. The results go on. When God forgave, he didn't bring Uriah back. The results go on. The bad will that created was still in Israel and contributed, I think, I won't go into the details here, but to David's faithful servant, Ahithophel, turning against him. There's biblical evidence that Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And so those troubles were there. And God said to David, you will have trouble in your household from now on. And he did. But he was still forgiven. Forgiven doesn't mean everything goes away. Doesn't mean, well, we bring Uriah back, everything goes back, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. We go on, and we live with the results. regarding fire out of his mouth, let me go to 1 verse. Jeremiah chapter 5. Suffice it to say, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, that God tells Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. That's Jeremiah 1:9. But in Jeremiah 5, a little further on, Jeremiah 5, let's read in verse 11. Jeremiah was to deliver some very sober messages of coming destruction of Jerusalem, which he did. He also had some good news to bring, but he had some very strong messages to bring. He said, verse 11 of Jeremiah 5, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, it's not God doing this stuff. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see a sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. Therefore, says the Lord God of hosts, behold, you speak this word. Behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, he says to Jeremiah. And this people would, and it will devour them. Now, Jeremiah didn't have literal fire coming out of his mouth, but he had God's word about to be delivered, and it did bring the end of the kingdom. Behold, I make my words in your mouth. They're still God's words. I make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation out against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they will eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters shall eat. And it goes on down with that very sober prophecy. Well, maybe I should read it on, but I think we get the point that his words were there. Now it says of these two prophets of the New Testament that they are able. It says back here in Revelation 11, back there again. These in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. You see, God says, when you go out and you're trying to harm somebody, that's the spirit of murder. And that's exactly what they were doing. They're trying to get rid of God's servants. Murder them. And they bring stuff on their own head. These shall have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over the waters to turn to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Very strong time, and they go on for quite some time. Let's go on to verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, this also sounds very strange. These two witnesses have a job to do, to show that God has power over the earth, and for a time, the full power of the Roman Empire cannot move against them, cannot prevail against them. But when that job is completed, they glorify God in another way. It says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We will become familiar with this beast soon. This is the first mention of this beast in the book of Revelation. Let me give you another little preview about him in verse 1 of chapter 13, just a page or two ahead, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw is like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now here's the first glimpse, the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, it says in Revelation 11. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has an interesting comment on this verse in Revelation 11. They say, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, Greek, the wild beast. The wild beast, the abyss, unquote. back to Jameson Fawcett Brown. This beast was not mentioned before, yet he is introduced as the beast, quote unquote, because he had already been described by Daniel. Daniel 7:3, 7:11. And he is fully so in the subsequent part of the apocalypse, namely Revelation 13:1, 17:8. Thus John at once appropriates the Old Testament prophecy, and also, viewing his whole subject at a glance, mentions as familiar things, though not yet so to the reader, objects to be described hereafter by himself. It is a proof of the unity that pervades all the Scripture. I thought that was a very interesting quote. He's acknowledging that John's quote is just picking up where Daniel was and carrying it right through. And that's what we've always understood. Now, the bottomless pit. If you look at Revelation 9 and verse 11, we already covered this verse once as we went through Revelation 9. Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which the margin says means destruction. But in Greek, he has the name Apollyon, which means exactly the same thing. So Satan is the angel of the bottomless pit, or as the modern translations say, the abyss. Mentally, we have a little trouble with bottomless pit. We figure, how can what keeps falling? Where does it go? So the word is more translated now, abyss, that this angel comes out of. Now, we want to understand this more, but right now we're just getting an introduction. Let's go to Revelation 17 and verse 8, where we get just a hint of it. We'll cover this in detail as we go through it. I just want to tie it together here as we're going through Revelation 11. Revelation 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, this is the same type of description. It was, it is not, and it will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. So it's something that was around, is not presently around, and when it comes back out, it's going to get in big trouble. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Most people on earth today think the Roman Empire is gone forever. It was, but it is not. It's gone forever. And that beast will come back from the abyss or from the grave. I gave a sermon a few months ago, Meanwhile Back at the Abyss, about what was happening there, the things were developing, show that the rebirth of the world empire, whose roots go back clear to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, goes all the way back through to the four kingdoms that were described by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, of which the fourth is the Roman Empire. We'll go into that in more detail. Okay, back in Revelation chapter 11. And will make war against them, these two witnesses, overcome them, and kill them. Why would God permit that? Here they are faithfully doing their job. They're faithful in every way. And now their enemies rise up, come with strength, and turn against them. Why would God permit that? The first reason that comes to mind is it proves they are human after all. People wonder who these are. They got all kinds of ideas. People think it's the Old New Testament. They got all kinds of ideas who the two witnesses are. But if you kill them, you know, they're not going to kill the Old New Testament. And their body isn't going to lay there for a while either. But it proves they're human after all. No flesh can do what they did. They didn't control those floods. They didn't control those plagues or whatever it might be. God did. They're just human. No flesh can do what they did. God had to be involved. They had all this power and yet shown to be flesh to everybody. This would also increase the confidence in humans. We can beat God. Hey, we're almost there. We just about got it now. We kill those humans, we defeat God. We humans often think we could ignore God without consequence. That is a great human failing in all of us. As you know, I like to say, we can prove God is right by doing what he says, or we'll prove he's right by not doing what he says. We have a choice. Dying also proves these servants trust God with their lives, that their belief goes past human life. Because they must have read this before they get the job. They wouldn't be ignorant of this, you wouldn't think. It says those are not written in the book of life don't know what's happening, but that implies those that do have their name written in the book of life do know what's happening. Let's go on. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, and their dead bodies will lie in the street. Contempt for these two servants of God is so great they won't even bury them. The beast apparently could not touch them for 3.5 years. Or whether the beast around all that time, when he comes out, it's not made plain, but he couldn't touch him. Now they are proud of their victory, and that's not wise. Most people regard what we call a decent burial as showing respect. We do that even for the most wicked. We show we're going to have a decent burial. So great contempt from God's servants is being shown. by the way, verse 9, I have a little error in my notes here. Verse 9 says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. In 1864, there was a commentary written by a fellow gentleman named Govett, G-O-V-E-T-T-S. Wycliffe's contemporary commentary mentions Govett's commentary, which was written in 1864, as I said. He said the word, it gives a Greek word, blepo, B-E-L-P-O, that is to look upon, they'll all look upon. These two, denotes not merely the nation seeing them, but they're directing their eyes to this great sight and gazing at them. But how, is it conceivable that men all over the earth should be rejoicing in the news when only 3.5 days intervene between their death and resurrection? How are you going to get this word out in 1864? Is it not perfectly conceivable, Mr. Govett continues, that if the electric telegraph then shall have executed itself at the rate it has done the last years. Maybe they'll get the telegraph everywhere and everybody will hear about it. I wonder what Mr. Govett would think of video cell phones and wireless internet and all the things that are there. It says their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the location is identified in two ways. Figuratively, called Sodom and Egypt, that's its spiritual condition. The Jerusalem of this time is just like Sodom, and you know what Sodom was like, and just like Egypt. We probably don't know what Sodom was like, and we probably don't know what Egypt was like, but they were terrible. They were both very wicked and also oppressive. And both were judged by God, and the results are still clear today. So we know, and that's likened Israel going into Sodom in various problems as mentioned in Isaiah 1:10 and also Ezekiel 16:48, where that's was the seed that was in there. It's also in Deuteronomy 32. But at any rate, the city is actually called, from God's point of view, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, how many guesses do we get for that one? The margin says, our Lord should be their Lord, the Lord of the two witnesses. And that seems to be correct. And I read through, let me read verses 9 and 10. Then those from the peoples, tribes, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth, notice that phrase, will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Notice again, a global society is being described here. The whole earth watches this. It's a global society. I made this point when we first began this study. The peoples, tribes, tongues, nations all see the events as a positive one, and they see it, we can understand now, in real time. They see it as it goes by. Those who dwell on the earth is indicating the whole global society. And when they rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts, the world is delighted to be rid of these two, but their joy will be short-lived. Remember Lex Talionis? Just retribution. Let's go back to Revelation 19. When Jesus steps in and takes on these armies of the beast, notice this. Revelation 19, verse 17. Well, verse 16. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on a horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in their presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him with the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. How were they buried? They were not buried. They were devoured by birds. So those who refuse proper burial to God's servants seem to end up in the same situation. Lex Talionis, what you sow, you reap. It says these two prophets tormented with the plagues that they could bring down, but that would be nothing compared to what's to come. Back in Revelation 11 and verse 11. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. They leave them laying out there as a victory trophy, and after 3.5 days, which is a little longer than Jesus was gone, he was 3 days and three nights. These are 3.5 days. A little longer. Remember, we saw that the Jews at that time had a regulation that was, if you were dead for 3 days, they knew you were dead, you were legally dead, and there was no way you couldn't be legally dead. Well, this is just a little longer than that. Great fear fell on them. The 3.5 days, as I said, a little longer than Christ was in the grave. The breath of life God entered them. We are alive today because God gave us, each one of us, the breath of life. God demonstrates his power over the grave to the whole, again, before he intervenes. He demonstrates his power over the grave by bringing the two servants back to life, which is a mighty vindication. And they stood on their feet. This is the very same phrase used in Ezekiel 37, verse 10. And they stood on their feet, a great army. That's what we understand to be the second resurrection, describing the children of Israel being raised from the grave. When Christ intervenes on the earth, he first revives the children of Israel who are in captivity. And verse 12, did I cover verse 12? No, I didn't. Verse 12 says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. They're all standing there watching them, going up, real time, just like they saw them die. in that same hour, well, let's just take that one. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. As Mordecai was exalted before his enemies. Remember Mordecai? How they really hated old Mordecai, and he ends up being respected. So these servants are exalted before the eyes of the whole earth. Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud and will descend from heaven on a cloud. It says in verse 13, in that same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Wow, they give glory to the God of heaven. This is just a forewarning of what's to come. A great earthquake. The rest of the dead. Fear, it says, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Fear makes people believers, but only for a short time. It doesn't last long. They say there are no atheists in foxholes, but there are some atheists who have survived foxholes. How many become or live like atheists after the trouble has passed? At least they acknowledge the God of heaven, and that's the God that we serve. Since many claim there is no God, that's progress. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The second woe is past. There are three woes of the last of the three trumpet plagues. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. The third woe, which is about to come, is the seventh or last trumpet. Okay. Now, this verse, Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Then here is the last trumpet. You picture Christ coming back, and here comes the last trumpet. And this one everybody's been waiting for since they understood that Christ is going to come back. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When the last trumpet sounds, the earth has a new king. Apparently, the word kingdoms there should be better translated kingdom, singular. All the nations we know today, they think of themselves as independent kingdoms, and in some ways they are, but in reality, they are all part of one kingdom that's under Satan. And it's Jesus talked about Satan and his kingdom, singular. They're all part of the one. So the kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We normally think of our Lord as Christ, but here it's describing the Father, of the Lord and of his Messiah. The Father was the one who appointed Christ as Messiah. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their face and worshiped God, saying. So the 24 elders respond with praise to the announcement that the kingdoms of this world that are there. They know how significant and how long awaited this declaration is and how it's what it's going to be. And nowhere else in the scripture are these 24 described as falling down before God. This is the only place that they're described as doing that this monumental event. And saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. This talks about God. He is and he was, always was, and he is to come. He always will be. It's which Mr. Armstrong used to refer to as the eternal, and he wasn't the only one to do that. But that similar, although here it's broken down in all three components. Because you have taken your great power and have reigned. You've taken it and you've reigned. Now, he hadn't actually done it yet, but it's announced, and when God announces it, it's done. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. There's a lot in there. You've taken your great power and reigned. You've stepped in, and this is it. It says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. They describe the coming consequences of the announcement. The nations are angry, they're really upset, and they're ready to fight, and the trumpet announces, the heavenly trumpet announces God's judgment has come. Think of the seething anger now that's building up in this world. There's a lot of anger building up. In our political process, we're seeing more and more anger spilling over. But in other nations, we're seeing anger. We're seeing it in Iran, where there's anger. We're seeing it in parts of France, where there's anger building up. And in Venezuela, and other places around all over the world, there are places where anger is building up. It's going that way. This is only a foretaste of the national anger at the decision of God to step in and to show his power, which he first shows by raising, well, by the two witnesses, and then he raises them up, and then he brings them up to heaven. I mean, it's very dramatic. It says that's a foretaste of the anger that's coming that we see in the world today. And it says, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Today we sometimes wonder who's really in the church and who's not. When the seventh trumpet sounds, there will be no doubt. None whatsoever. And he goes on, he says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. The church rise to meet Christ in the air as he descends upon the Mount of Olives. And the rest of the dead will remain in their graves, as we'll get to in Revelation 20, for another 1,000 years. And he said, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. God will wait till the last minute. In our understanding, God will wait till the last minute. That mankind will say, if you'd just given us another week, we could have worked it out. Or another month, or another year. But God's going to wait till the last minute when there's no doubt that man would destroy life off the face of the earth. That if he doesn't intervene, remember Jesus said, unless those days would have shortened, there'd be no flesh saved alive. Satan was put in charge of the earth. He became filled with pride and lust. He was moved by pride and lust. And the result of pride and lust, in the ultimate outcome, is war. When you have pride and lust, you're going to end up in war. And the result of war for this earth was desolation. So God had to renew the earth from that destruction. At Christ's return, mankind will be filled with pride and with lust. Satan will have blinded the whole world to do his wicked will. And once again, pride and lust will lead to war. And once again, war will lead to destruction and desolation. But this time, Jesus steps in and destroys those who destroy the earth. He stops them. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 21 to 22, for then shall be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And Moffat adds the word alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Okay, let's go on to verse 19. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his people, the ark of his covenant, was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Now, once again, the word temple here is the word naos, which means sanctuary, refers specifically to the sanctuary. Some have wondered whether God hid the Ark of the Covenant, what's the guy's name? Indiana Jones was hunting for. Some have wondered whether they hid the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, but that seems very unlikely. It seems more likely that God opens to view the holy sanctuary to show what he'll bring about in the holy city. If you look at Revelation 21, further back toward the back of the book, it pays to keep in mind the back of the end of the book. Revelation 21, verses 22. It's talking about the holy city and breaking into the thought, but I saw no naos there, no sanctuary there. For the Lord all God Almighty and the Lamb are its naos. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall not be any means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's no temple there because the whole city is one big sanctuary. And God is there, and he's the sanctuary, and every speck of it is holy to the Lord. In ancient Israel, the sanctuary was kept holy by everyone keeping out of it. They were kept out of it, and that kept from getting into trouble. And, of course, when it got so the whole community was so unholy, he shut it down. He wouldn't symbolically dwell there anymore. He built the temple to show his dwelling in the midst of Israel. But when they got to a certain level of unholiness, he shut it down and moved out and sent them out to the other nations. He doesn't dwell in any place right now as far as a place goes. But as we saw in other studies, the temple today we understand is the church, where he does dwell in those people who are striving to follow his ways and serve him from the heart. Now, it's interesting. Chapter 11 began with the temple, actually the sanctuary being measured. Remember that? It started off with the sanctuary being measured. It ends with the sanctuary being seen. Before God let his holy place be seen, he gives command to measure with a reed, which we understand to be God's own word. First, you check everything as it's supposed to be, and then you let people see it. He says in verse 19, concluding, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. We see this picture three times in the book of Revelation. We see it first in Revelation 8, verses 5 to 6, just before the seven angels begin to sound their trumpets. So it's like an announcement. Here we go. We have the lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and a great hail. And then we have the seven angels begin to sound their trumpets. Here in Revelation 19, after the announcement of God's sovereignty over the nations, but before he actually takes control. It's like this is announcing it's coming now. Lastly, we see it in Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18. After the angel pours out the last of the seven last plagues, but before they take effect. So it's like it's a warning, this particular thing, of to indicate the God's judgments. They seem to indicate that when God's judgments are preceded by lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail three times in the book before the big things start happening, and each one gets bigger than the last one. Well, that covers chapter 11, and we'll pick it up next time.